With knowledge comes the responsibility to act on that knowledge. Let that sink in a minute. With knowledge comes a responsibility to act on that knowledge. Let me give you a little picture here what I mean. You're driving down the highway and you come upon a car. It's off the road. The closer you get, you realize that the front of that car is kind of wrapped around a pole. And then you look a little closer and you see that there's somebody in that car that's kind of slumped over the steering wheel. And then as you pull over and take a close look, you realize that there's smoke coming out from under the hood. And so what do? You do everything you can to go over and, you know, get the door open and grab that individual and get him out of the car before the whole thing blows up. You know what I mean? You have that knowledge, and there's a responsibility to act on that knowledge. And if you ever, you know, you read about this in the paper or hear about it on the news, and somebody does something like that, pulls somebody out of a burning house or some sort of, you know, rescue, non-professional rescue, and they always say, well, how could you do it? Or what were you thinking? And the guy, they always say the same thing. I just did what had to be done. And you know, they don't feel like a hero. They just saw the situation and felt or experienced some kind of responsibility to act on the situation, to do something with that knowledge that they had. See, if there were no knowledge, then there'd be no responsibility. If you're six blocks away and you don't see the wreck or you don't smell the smoke, then you don't know, and so there's no responsibility for you to act. But when you have that knowledge, you do recognize the responsibility to act on that knowledge. So with knowledge comes responsibility. Or another way, a simpler way to say it is this. Truth has consequences. Truth has consequences. Now that's the issue that Paul addresses in this last part of the first chapter of the book of Romans. He begins his explanation, having greeted the people and talked about his desire to come see them, he now launches into this, what's going to take the whole first half of the book, roughly. He launches into this explanation of salvation by grace through faith by establishing three fundamental facts. One, God exists. Two, man knows that God exists. And three, that man is responsible for how he responds to the knowledge that God exists. Now, before we dig into these verses, let's back up a little bit to about verse 15, and we'll get a running start. And I'm not going to read the whole thing now for the sake of time. We'll read it as we go through. But let's go back at 15, and we'll read at least as far as verse 17. So, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, it is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Okay, the first thing we want to take away from this passage is that man is made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 17 kind of sums that up. In it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that is, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. See, that's the truth that is revealed or unveiled, is another word. In the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Man is made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now he talks about here the righteousness of God. And I know we covered verse 17 last week, and so this is a bit of an overlap, but we really need that to launch into the rest of the passage. Righteousness, not a word that we use too much. My sister's boyfriend used to use it to describe his car. He had like a 63 Dodge Dart with slicks on the back that made the whole car look like a monster truck. And he'd say, oh man, it's righteous. That's not what he's talking about here. The righteousness of God. Thankfully, in English, we can define or clarify righteousness by simply taking the middle part out and just call it rightness. The rightness of God. Or if you turn it upside down, the absolute absence of wrongness in God. I like E.T. Robertson's definition of righteousness as used in this passage. The state of him who is as he ought to be. I really like that. The state, the condition of him or her as they ought to be. Now, it says here the righteousness of God. And I understand the NIV, I think it is, that says the righteousness from God. The fact is there is no preposition in there. It's just righteousness, God, revealed. And the way it all ties together, though, I think of really is a better English translation. What would make it even clearer, at least the concept, but less clear as a sentence, it's the God kind of righteousness. You could say God's righteousness, but it's not just the righteousness God has. It's the God kind of righteousness, like he has, righteousness like God has. For in the gospel, the God kind of righteousness is revealed, or God's kind of righteousness. See, without righteousness, man can't approach God. That's the problem that Jesus came to solve. You know, he suffered the consequences of unrighteousness for us, and he offers his righteousness to us. A righteousness that it says here we receive by faith. At the end of the verse it says, or near the end, from faith to faith, which simply means it starts with faith and it ends with faith. This righteousness that is of God, that is imputed or imparted or transferred to us through our faith in Jesus, it begins with faith and it ends with faith, and it's all faith all the time. Now, in context, Paul's going to contrast this with works. And I don't know usually really if we recognize our attempts at righteousness by works for what they really are. Because sometimes our works seem so innocent in the sense that we're not really trying to impress God. We don't mean to, you know, give the impression that we're trying to earn our salvation. But a lot of times, at least within ourselves, that really is what we're doing. You know, we're trying to do this or not do that. We're trying to toe the line and follow the rules and always do what's right and never do what's wrong. Obviously, that's not a bad thing, to do what's right and not do what's wrong. But when we base the righteousness that is ours by faith on our works, then we totally just throw the gospel out the window. See, when you really get a handle on the connection between God's grace and our faith, and how all of salvation is from faith to faith, then that means a couple of things. It means, first of all, that you won't feel tormented by guilt. You know, you won't want to go lock yourself in a dark closet and just go, oh, I can't believe I did it again. Or, you know, I'm so sorry, God, I'm so sorry. Hey, what about faith? Because by faith, you have his righteousness. And if you have his righteousness, then what are you sorry for? Conviction's a different thing. We'll talk about that in a minute. But now we're talking about believers in Jesus Christ. You know, we're going to read in Romans chapter 8, there is no condemnation. There is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So if you find yourself under condemnation, that means you're not in Christ Jesus. You're in yourself. You're in your works. And the point of this book, the just shall live by faith. and faith alone. And it's all faith all the time. It starts with faith. It ends with faith. We have got to lock on to that truth. In fact, I read this last week. I'm going to read it again. This is how the New Living Translation of verse 17. This good news tells us how God makes us right in His sight. Okay, now that equate that with the New King James. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. This good news gospel tells us how God makes us right in His sight. That's the righteousness He's talking about. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith, right? From faith to faith. As the scriptures say, it's through faith that a righteous person has life. Now, man, that's got to be the golden key of the gospel. The righteous person has life through faith. Now, when that truth is embraced, the consequences, remember, truth has consequences. When that truth is embraced, the consequences are forgiveness, reconciliation, redemption, justification, sanctification, salvation, all the Asians that are in the Bible College textbook, and a whole lot more. But here's the other side of the coin. From verse 18, we learn that when that truth is ignored, only wrath remains. You embrace that truth. The righteousness of God is mine by faith. Then all those consequences are good, forgiveness, reconciliation, so forth. But when that truth is ignored, the only thing left is God's wrath. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed. Now contrast that, especially you New King James readers. Verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed. But now in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Just quickly, kind of a bonus here, you note takers, you disciples. Ungodliness, well, let me back up a little bit. The Ten Commandments, when Moses came down with the Ten Commandments, there are four commandments on one tablet and six on the other. The first four had to do with man's relationship to God vertically. The other six have to do with man's relationship to man horizontally. Godliness is ungodliness is when we violate those first four. And unrighteousness is when we violate those other six. So that's a little bonus. Take that home with you. Go to Exodus 20. Look at the Ten Commandments again and think that through. The first four and the second six. The ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Suppress. That's the key word. That's the one that we've got to look into a little bit. Literally, that word suppress means to hold it down. It wants to be known. It wants to be practiced. It wants to be experienced. But these men hold it down. To suppress the truth, and the truth is the gospel, to suppress this, it's kind of like you know the truth, but you hold it down. You sit on it. You live as though the truth is not the truth. Now, you know it's the truth intellectually, but the way you live is as if it weren't the truth. You know, you have a responsibility to act on that knowledge, but if you suppress it, if you sit on it, there are consequences. Men have this tendency to suppress the truth, to live as though the truth is not the truth. And it always reminds me of those three monkeys, you know, see no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil. Turn that into see no truth, hear no truth, speak no truth. You know, I know it's there, but I'm not going to acknowledge it. Or to use another animal analogy, it's like the ostrich who buries its head in the sand. It's thinking, as long as I keep my head in this dark hole, that lion out there won't come and get me. In fact, I can't see him, so it means he can't see me. Wrong. I used to have a dog who thought that if I couldn't see him, then he didn't have to hear me. You know what I'm talking about? I think that's just part of dog nature. But that's kind of the idea of suppressing the truth. It is true, you know it's true, but you don't want to act on it as truth, and so you kind of suppress it. You ignore it. Now, one way that man suppresses the truth is by questioning God's fairness. I mean, there's a lot of ways, but let's just look at this one example. It's as if people are looking for a loophole. They hear the gospel. Yeah, that makes sense to me. And I've always kind of known the Bible is true and never really understood it. But now that you've explained this part to me, that righteousness is by faith from start to finish, and it's starting to make sense. And then the human mind starts to start, you know, the wheels start to go and the gears start to grind, and you're kind of, yeah, but what about, and if I've heard it once, I've heard it 1,000 times, what about the pygmies? Now, bless your heart if you're concerned with the pygmies. And by pygmies is kind of a generic word that means the people who live somewhere that they don't get, you know, TBN. You know, they don't have Calvary Satellite Network. They don't have Bibles or Bible bookstores. And no one's ever really told them about Jesus and sin and grace and faith and salvation and the Holy Spirit and all that. And so, gosh, because they've never known, they've never been told, they've never had the opportunity to pray the sinner's prayer and accept Jesus into their life. And they don't know that God loves them and has a plan for their life, wonderful plan for their life. And they don't know that, you know, sin separates us from God and that there's a chasm that can be bridged by the cross. They don't know any of that stuff. They've never seen the four spiritual laws. And so it wouldn't be fair. Now, forget about the fact that I do know. I have heard. I have read. I am fully aware. If I can find a loophole where God's not fair to the pygmies, then I don't have to believe either. And I can just flesh out. I can live like a hog and die like a dog and get away with it and never have to worry about the conviction of the Spirit or what harm it might bring into my life. That's the kind of suppression that we're talking about here. Well, the fact is, and I know we've all read about the pearly gates and how St. Peter is the doorkeeper of the pearly gates and we all stand in line. There's a lot of good jokes about standing in line to get into heaven. And I got a good one, but I won't tell it for the sake of time. Ask me later. It's a great one. Musician joke. Anyway, the punchline is, what do you play? Okay. I'll tell you later. It really is a good joke. But you know those stories. You can see it in your head. The pearly gates. The gates made of a single pearl. And St. Peter's there with a clipboard or something. Maybe it's a laptop computer. I don't know. But people are coming up. And the question is, what gives you the right, you know, to enter the kingdom of God or eternity with God? Or what makes you think that we should let you in? Or why, you know, what qualifies you? And it doesn't matter if you're a 21st century American who lives right next door to the First Baptist Church of Podunk, USA, or if you're a pygmy who lives in the middle of nowhere, has never heard the word Bible or the name Jesus or the concept of sin and grace and faith and salvation. The question is the same, and there's only one answer. Why should I let you in? Well, in all honesty, you shouldn't. The only way I get in is if by some means you let me in. Now, those of us that know about Jesus realize that we're let in because Jesus, as we just read, took the consequences of our unrighteousness and gave us his righteousness, and that's our e-ticket. Our faith in that reality gets us in. But even if they're not aware of the facts, you know, and we're going to get to verse 20 here in a minute that kind of expands on this idea. But even if we're not aware of the facts, the answer is still the same. You know, the pygmy's going to say, well, you know, if I'm honest with myself and I'm honest with you, I realize that it really didn't matter how many times I danced around the fire or how many animals I sacrificed or how much fresh fruit I brought to that little idol or totem pole, whatever their practice was. None of that, in our heart of hearts, we all know that none of that can accomplish anything. And the only thing that lets us into God's presence is the righteousness of Jesus that is ours by faith and faith alone. So what about the pygmies? God's got the pygmies covered. What about you? Don't look for those loopholes, because that's just a way of suppressing the truth, trying to get out from under the responsibility to act on the truth that you know. No one can say that they don't know about God. because he's made himself known. Look at verse 19. Well, let's back up to 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in righteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest, or evident is a better word, in them, for God has shown it to them. Nobody can say they don't know about God because God has made himself known. What may be known about God, don't skip over those important little words, because what may be known, you know, there's more to God than what has been made known. And aren't you glad about that? I do. I got to tell you, I have a friend who makes, and I love this guy dearly. I've known him since I was like 10 or 11 years old. And but he makes the mistake in his, I don't know, his theology, I guess you'd call it, that not only is the Bible God's revelation of himself, which it is, but he makes the jump into the assumption that the Bible reveals all there is to know about God. But that's not true. There's a lot more to God that isn't revealed. It says what may be known. I'll never forget when I was, I don't know, 11, 12 years old, by the time I met this friend, my grandma moved in with us. You know, my dad fixed up the garage and made it into a little apartment, and Grandma Corson lived out in the, my mom's mom lived out in the garage, and it was great having Grandma there because Grandma could drive, and I couldn't, so she became my wheels. Grandma could cook. Oh, man, cinnamon rolls. I never had a homemade cinnamon roll. Great stuff. You know, grandmas are great, and my grandma was the greatest. And one of the things that Grandma sort of brought to the family with her was that every Saturday night at 8:30, she would sit down on the couch and turn the TV on Channel 12 in Portland, and we'd watch Portland wrestling. You know, if you remember the song, and Frank Bonham, "Live from the Portland Sports Arena." And I'd never heard of wrestling, and Grandma got us going. So every Saturday night, it was like a family ritual. And there were these, of all the wrestlers, there were two, you know, the two most popular or well-known was Tough Tony Bourne and his protege, Lonnie Mane. It was Tough Tony Bourne and Moondog Lonnie Mane. And Tough Tony Bourne, actually, as far as I know, he still lives in Portland and sells real estate. Cinderella Realty. He won't give me, drop my name. Anyway, Tough Tony Bourne is the old, you know, weathered, seasoned, experienced guy, and Moondog Lonnie Mane is the young protege, you know, doesn't know much, but Tony's teaching him every week, you know. And of course, as gonna happen in every soap opera, there comes a time where the two partners suddenly are clashing. And next week at the Portland Sports Arena, it's Tough Tony Bourne versus Moondog Lonnie Mane in the battle of the century. You know, the two partners are gonna duke it out. And they're up, and they're on TV with the interview guy, and I'll never forget it, because Tough Tony Bourne, he says the coolest thing. He looks, you know, next week we're going to duke it out, these former partners. And Tony Bourne, the old seasoned veteran, looks at the young guy, and he says, "I taught you everything you know, but I didn't teach you everything I know. I taught you everything you know, but I didn't teach you everything I know." See, what may be known about God has become evident, has been made, you know, manifest or evident, because God has shown it to them. God has made himself known. Well, I like the way the NIV says this verse before we move on. What may be known about God has been made plain. That says it well. It's the New American Standard uses the word evident, while the New King James uses the word manifest. It's been known. No one can say they don't know about God because he's made himself known, which begs the question, how has God made himself known? In verse 19, the first way that God makes himself known is through instinct. And what I mean by that is that knowledge of God's existence is built into our DNA. I saw a science show the other night where the scientists are trying to find the God gene. But you know, there might be one. But if it is, it's because God put it there. You know, the fact that our behavior boils down to pre-programmed DNA, which is a really simple 4-bit digital code, way less complex in that sense than, you know, the computer on your desk at work. Just because we can discover those things doesn't mean that they're not of God. We're just discovering how God did it. And we have this innate knowledge. It's programmed into our DNA. You realize that recorded history is a relatively new idea. I believe in the, you know, young earth theory. The Bible takes us back about 6,000 years, and we can discuss that. We can't fight about it, but we can discuss it as much as you want. Throughout recorded history, though, every culture, every tribe, every nation, everywhere has always worshipped something. Maybe it was the volcano. Maybe it was the earth, sky, and land and water. Maybe it was some kind of idol of a stone carving or a wood, you know, totem pole, or, as I said, to kind of dance around the fire and chant and all that stuff. There's, you know, there are as many different approaches, philosophies, ideas, or conceptions about God as there are people groups. But the point is, there's never once, short of certain parts of modern America, there's never once been an indigenous people group that were atheist. Oh, we don't believe in that stuff. They all believe, throughout history, have all believed in something. And that's verse 19, again, from the New Living Translation. For the truth about God is known to them instinctively. God has put this knowledge in their hearts. It's in us. Now, we can suppress it if we choose to. We can sit on it. We can choose to live as though it weren't true. But it is true. Through instinct. That's one way God has made himself known. Through creation is another way. That's what verse 20 says. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There's no excuse. Everybody knows. Now, the theological term for this concept is general revelation, that God has revealed himself through the creation. I don't think I've ever met anybody who can stand and watch the sun set into the ocean and not be stirred and moved in some way in their soul, in their heart of hearts. Just the beauty of that, the miracle of that. It has a very real, not only emotional, but a physical effect on us. It resonates with us. Oh, look at that. And if we're not actively trying to suppress what our heart of hearts is telling us, then we all look at something like that and say, oh, Lord. Oh, God, you are the most incredible artist. And he does it again every night. And it's different every night. And if you live on this side, then you watch the sun come up. And you watch the clouds. And living up here, we don't have to talk about it. You just go, look around anywhere. And you go, wow, God, you are incredible. I didn't know there were so many shades of green. And you know, this is kind of by the way, I learned this a while back. In nature, the colors never clash. You can look at a field of wildflowers with all the purples and the pinks and the chartreuse and the yellow and every color imaginable, and you never go, oh, those don't go together. That hurts my eye. That never, ever happens. The stars. I was talking to Tom, because we're both relatively new to the area. We live in, you know, in the cities or somewhere else. And we were talking about how, man, you go outside and you look up and the whole, it's just, the sky is peppered with hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of stars. And in the city, you know, you're lucky if you can see the moon and maybe a couple of stars, or maybe, you know, 100 stars. Let's just be, you know, more realistic. But you get out here away from the lights of the city and you look up and you just can't believe how many stars there are. And there's something inside your soul that says, oh God, Lord, that's just incredible. And you did that. The Old Testament talks about the sky as a canvas that God painted. And that's exactly what it looks like. And you know, an interesting observation, just by the way, this is another little bonus for you to write down. The brighter man-made lights are, the harder it is to see God's lights. Let that sink in. The brighter our lights are, the harder it is to see His lights. But there's no excuse. God's made Himself known. Instinct, general revelation, probably for us, at least for the last few thousand years, through the Bible. And the theological term for that is specific revelation. This book reveals God to us. Not everything there is to know, but everything He's made known. This Bible is all about God. In fact, let's get more specific. This Bible from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation is all about Jesus. But we have this revelation of God. That's why you can read this once a year for as long as you live, and still you're going to come across stuff on a regular, if not daily, at least weekly, you're going to come across something where you go, wow, I never saw that before. That's incredible. And, you know, we've talked about how the dots begin to connect the more time you spend in God's Word, and it just blows you away. So we have this specific revelation in the Bible, and sort of as a subcategory of that, of the Bible, we have the revelation through Jesus Himself. As we read through the Gospels and what the Spirit inspired Paul to write, and the Old Testament as well, the prophecies and the predictions about the Messiah, we learn about Jesus. And that's how come Jesus in John chapter, what is it, about 18 or so? Where Jesus says, earlier than that, Jesus says, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What would God do? Well, what did Jesus do? How does God feel about that? Well, how did Jesus feel about that? What does God say about this? What did Jesus say about this? So we only have the written word, but we have the living God, the Son of God, Jesus Himself. And then lastly, we have the revelation of God through His Holy Spirit. It's John 16 that talks about the Spirit's interaction with unbelievers. When the Spirit comes, He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He will convince the world. He will shine the light of God's truth in such a way that the whole world will be convinced of sin, that is our own sinfulness, that we have a sin problem. We don't like to admit it, but we don't want to suppress that truth either. Convict the world of sin, of righteousness, that's what we've been talking about, the righteousness of God that is ours through faith in Jesus, and of judgment, the fact that judgment day is coming. It is coming, and man, is it coming. It's bearing down on us. So the Holy Spirit in unbelievers, but then with believers now, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling. And one of the significant things about that indwelling is that the Holy Spirit's presence in the believer's life is the seal that we belong to God. It's like a wedding ring. You know, this one belongs to me. It's like the stamp in the marketplace. Stevens bought, you know, this load of lumber, and they're going to come pick it up Thursday, and this stamp and this receipt and this mark means that's his lumber. Don't sell it. Don't give it away. Nobody else can. It belongs to him. The Spirit indwelling believers is God's seal on us. And not only do we have that indwelling, but we also have the empowering of the Spirit for service. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And we've talked about that before, the concept that everything we do, it's witnessing isn't, you know, an activity that we carve out time for so much as it is just us being us with the Lord indwelling and empowering us. We are witnesses. He says you'll receive power and you'll be witnesses, not you will go witnessing as if it were something else. God's made himself known. Now, when man chooses to suppress that truth, when man chooses to ignore God, there are consequences. Truth has consequences. And these are the consequences, as I started a minute ago, that are described by that word wrath. It's not God getting emotional, ticked off, in a bad mood. God is always loving. God is always righteous. And it's important, I think, to note that God also, in his wrath, is not capricious. And that's kind of a fancy word. It means God isn't temperamental. He's not touchy. You know, he doesn't get ticked off. God's not unpredictable. God is stable and unchanging. So wrath is not just God venting his temper. He had a bad hair day and snapped at somebody. God doesn't do that. And neither is wrath merely a cause and effect kind of a thing where if you do this, then this is what happens to you. We've said it before. Getting hit by a car is not God's wrath for playing in the street. It's just the natural consequences of that. If we believe in this cause and effect thing, you know, not only is it that Eastern thing called karma, which I like to call caramel. I have bad caramel stuck to my teeth. Bad caramel, you know, the Bible says what you sow, that's what you'll reap. You know, what you plant is what you'll harvest at harvest time. But this idea of that God just kind of took the world like a top and set it spinning and now just stands back, hands off, what happens, happens. It goes over there and bounces off that and goes over here. You know, there's a name for that. It's called deism. The idea that God is just hands off. The deists believe that there is a God, but that he has no interaction, that he intentionally avoids any sort of intervention or interaction with the affairs of man on earth. That's clearly not a biblical concept, but it is believed or practiced by some, this thing called deism. The best definition of wrath I've ever come across was blurted out by a guy named Tim at a Bible study I attended sometime in the mid to late 90s. Now, Tim's not a theologian, wasn't then, isn't now. He's a rock-solid disciple. He is a self-denying, cross-carrying disciple of Jesus Christ, 24/7. And in the context of some study we were doing, and I honestly think this was, you know, one of the gifts of the Spirit, whether you want to call it the word of knowledge or the gift of prophecy or whatever. This was the Spirit of God speaking through Tim, because what he said was way more profound than anything Tim could ever come up with. And that's nothing against Tim, but this is what he said. He defined the wrath of God as the reasonable expression of God's passion against that which separates him from his people. Now put that all together. The reasonable expression of God's passion against that which separates him from his people. Now this isn't scripture. It's probably not appropriate to exegete it. But just think about it. Let's just kind of tear it down a little bit. It's a reasonable expression. God's not unreasonable. Again, he's not ticked off and angry in a good mood one day and a bad day the next, and you better catch him at the right time or boy, he's really going to come down. No, God's wrath is the reasonable expression, and not just of God's anger, although the Bible's pretty clear, God does get angry, but not capriciously, right? Not randomly. It's God's passion specifically against that which separates him from his people, and that which separates him from his people is sin. Is God angry at sin? Yes, he is. Because it keeps him from his people, or keeps his people from him. Now, Paul gives us several examples as we move on here of God's wrath being revealed. And let's look at verses 21 and 22. Okay, we have to back up to verse 20. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, right? Creation, general revelation. Even his eternal power and Godhead, that is his Godness, the fact that he is God, so that they, that is these men who suppress the truth, are without excuse because although they knew God, they didn't glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. One of the examples of God's wrath that's revealed, wrong thinking. Futile means vain, empty. There's a lot of thinking going on, but it's not worth anything. Man, America, America, you know, or at least Washington, D.C., or certain parts of California, or, you know, whatever you want to think. Talk about wrong thinking, and it's not just us, it's the whole world, it's mankind. Futile thinking, verse 25, or wrong thinking. Who, okay, these wrong thinkers, exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. See, along with wrong thinking, verses 23 through 25 now, we have a wrong relationship with God, also known as idolatry. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. You know, we don't see that so much here, that whole animism thing. But, you know, over the years, man has worshipped, you know, frogs and bulls, and that's what that stuff in the Exodus is all about. The 10 plagues, the insects, the frogs, those were all gods that the Egyptians worshipped. And what did they make? What did Aaron have Israel make in the desert when Moses didn't come back down quick enough? Let's worship this golden calf. Animals, you know, images. Because they knew God, they knew the truth, but they weren't responsible with that truth. They didn't glorify Him as God, and they weren't thankful. See, when you know God, that's why nearly every prayer begins with, Lord, thank you. They became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to their uncleanness in the lust of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Wrong thinking, wrong relationship with God. Idolatry. Whether it's a literal idol, like a carved image or a statue, you know, an idol, or whether it's just anything else that you put before God. A lot of folks worship a lot of things. I know a couple of guys that worship a little round ball called golf ball. They worship it. They bow down to it. And it's the most important thing in their life. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Not only wrong relationship with God, but now it's wrong relationships with one another. It was vertical. Now it reaches the horizontal frame. These are all examples of the consequences of suppressing the truth. This is God's passion against that which separates Him from His people. And I'd rather not talk about this particular passage, but I don't have that option. I don't get to pick what to talk about and what not to talk about. Otherwise, we'd never talk about sex or money. But here we are, verses 26, 27. I think it's interesting, the middle part of verse 26 says, even the women, you know, the men, yeah, sure, you know, they've been goofy as long as we can remember. But even the women, you know, at this point. And, you know, even in this day and age, you know, this whole homosexual thing, I refuse to use the word gay because there's nothing gay about it. Believe me, homosexual sin is not one iota worse than heterosexual sin. Adultery is adultery. Fornication is fornication, and the gender of your partner isn't really part of the equation. throw that out for you. Notice here, if you will, as you read it again, he's talking here about a behavior, not an inclination. And also take serious note that what he does in these verses, he's not addressing the issue of homosexuality. He's using it as an example of what is the issue, which is the consequences of suppressing the truth about God. Now, notice in these verses the use of the words change or exchange. Verse 23, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. From incorruptible, they changed it to corruptible in their worship. Verse 25, and exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who's blessed forever. Amen. He said, natural versus unnatural is what he's getting to here in regards to relationships. And then verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them, the idea of an exchange, over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. You know, there's knowledge of God, but then there's an exchange. When you suppress the knowledge of God, there's a debased mind. You know, reprobate is the word in some translations. And what that really means is it failed the test. There's right thinking, there's godly thinking, but when you just kind of take the truth about salvation by grace through faith because of what Jesus did on the cross and just kind of throw it over your shoulder like it doesn't matter, this is what you had to look forward to. And this was a long time ago, and this is what we've seen in kingdom after kingdom, in decade after decade, in century after century. We've seen this come to pass. We've seen it all come true. The revelation of God's wrath is not some kind of fire and brimstone, capricious, ticked off anger, but it's in God letting us have our own way and experiencing life without Him. That's what this is a picture of. The last couple of verses, 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They're whisperers, which means gossipers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. You know, there's not enough evil. They got to come up with some of their own. And disobedient to parents. Kids, take note. It's all on the same list. Undiscerning. That means they could tell the difference, but they choose not to. Untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. That's a long list. Sounds like Saturday night in a big city, doesn't it? I mean, that's life in the USA as we know it today. See, God doesn't need to bring the hammer down in an angry, you know, ticked off kind of a way. All He has to do is turn us loose and bingo, the wrath of God. Have a great week. A right relationship with God is available to everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean we'll never experience or witness this life in the big city? No. But as we grow in Him, it means that our lives will no longer be characterized by them. We talked last week about reputation, and I know the home groups talked about reputation. We won't be known for these things. It may be a part of our past. It may even be a struggle in our present, but it doesn't define us. It's not who we are. It doesn't establish our reputation. The truth is that God loves you. He's crazy about you. The truth is that as you simply confess your sin and imperfection to Him, He promises forgiveness, acceptance, cleansing, and a brand new life. Now that is some truth, and those are some consequences. Wouldn't you agree?